I'm going to pray first again, because I can always use more prayer. So would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that is you who speaks to us. And I ask, Lord, that we may be able to hear from you. And as we reflect upon this world and reflect upon your word, may we be moved. May we be challenged. May we also have a renewed hope and vision of the kingdom to come. And I thank you that your word gives us a picture, a glimpse of that kingdom where peoples from all nations are gathered to declare the one God. Saying, glory, glory, hallelujah, he reigns. We acknowledge that we are not there. There's much disharmony in our world. May we grieve that. May we mourn. And may we seek out ways to resist. And by your power, to push back or to transform this darkness into light. And so we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that dwells in each one of us. For it is by your Spirit that we can overcome the powers of darkness and evil. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. In 2009, Andrew Gunady, better known as Gunnarola on YouTube, co-produced a video called Canadian Please. He stars in it along with Julia Bentley, and the video went viral, and it's now at about 4 million views. While generally positive, Gunnarola received a number of comments remarking on his noticeably Asian features. Comments like, shouldn't they have a real Canadian in the video instead of Asians? Or, the guy isn't even Canadian. He might be a Canadian citizen, but he'll never be a real Canadian. Non-white hordes of mud, get out of our country. And there were more quite vicious comments. As this was going on, I was taking theological studies at Regent College, and that included church history, biblical languages, Old Testament and New Testament foundations, etc. And at Regent, you get folks from all around the world. The highest number, though, usually from our friends to the south, Americans. Got a group from mostly Southeast Asia, and of course Canada and the UK. And there's a smattering of people from other places. There's an event where we celebrate kind of multiculturalism, and for life, I can't remember the day of the event, but each group, I guess, ethnic group presents their own cuisine, and celebrate their culture. So the first year, I was in a bit of a quandary. I didn't quite know what to do because, well, I'm Chinese and I'm also Canadian. But the first year, I was on Team Canada. It's actually quite difficult to figure out what's Canadian food. figure out what that is. Mac and cheese actually was invented by a Canadian. there's some Timbit donuts, you know. Yeah, so it was hard to figure out what that meant. Anyways, not long after that, I had a fellow white Canadian student who remarked to me, like, oh, you're Canadian? And she was the one who organized the team. So I thought, that's curious. In another year, I went with Team China, or Team Asia. But I didn't quite fit in because I'm fit. None of my life in Asia. I've traveled to Asia, but never lived there. So, again, it's kind of difficult. So, throughout my studies, there was so little attention being paid to the intersection of race and culture with theology. I was hard-pressed to find out how my story or my parents' story, or my grandparents' story, fit into this larger narrative of God's story and His creation. I found myself asking, does my Chinese-ness or my Canadian-ness have anything to do with Christianity? What does it mean to be a Chinese-Canadian Christian? Does God see me as a Chinese Christian? Or just another follower? How do other people's perception of me, my race, or my ethnic background affect my spiritual formation? How does Canadian society their perception of my grandparents and parents affect their spiritual formation? Well, 5 years later, I'm not sure if I have any answers. I think it will be a lifelong quest. And we're beginning to explore these questions. And I don't know if any of you have asked those questions. Have you ever wondered, does God see you as Asian, as white, as non-white, ethnically neutral? Or in the kingdom of heaven, will all ethnic differences be erased and voided? So the next little few moments. Could you share with your neighbor, maybe in groups of two or three, how do you identify yourself if somebody were to ask you, what are you? And do you feel comfortable with your answer? I'm just curious, how many have been asked, what are you? All right. I invite you now to share that experience with one another. So I'll give you a few minutes to do that. I am curious to hear. That sounded like a very lively discussion. Very lively. I guess I'm wondering, how many of you feel very, like, comfortable in identifying yourself? You have no issues with that. Right? And how do you identify yourself? Like, what I'd like to hear.
Banana.
Banana. Banana. All right. Yeah, yeah. Ben? American with European ancestry, now living in Canada. It's a very thorough answer. Yeah. Yeah. Anyone else like to share? How do you identify yourself?
Chinese-Canadian.
Mm-hmm. Child of God. how many of you have been asked, where are you from?
Oh,
that's like... And how often has that occurred in Canada or outside of Canada? So how many of them are inside of Canada? You've got that question. Wow. How many outside of Canada? Pretty the same. How do you answer that question? Where are you from?
Winnipeg.
That's where you are. Yeah.
From vacation, people in Oregon kept. Yeah. Because of the mall, like I spent my time in the movie. Oh, where are you from? Canada. Oh, really?
Right. Yes. Right. So when you're in a place where there's not much diversity that you see, I often get the question when I travel, where are you from? And I'll say, Canada. I know, where are you really from? Because they can't, and or even in Canada, I would say, where are you from? Edmonton. No, where are you really from? And then it goes into a question of like, well, my parents, immigrated from China. I'm ethnically Chinese. That's how I try to explain it. And then I give a little pause and I'll be like, where are you from? No, really, where are you from? that's just my way of dealing with now. But I've always enjoyed kind of exploring those questions of identity because those questions are presented to us all the time for whatever reason. But people always try to figure out where you're from. Basically, they're trying to figure out who you are. How can they categorize you? How can they place you in their mind, in their system, in their mind? And that happens all the time. And all of us do that quite instinctively, whether we're aware of it or whether it's unconscious. We try to categorize people. When we meet them, it's because it's our way of trying to understand them. And it's really a question of, I think, we try to figure out, well, how much are we alike and how much are we different? And of course, we realize that the more alike we are, the more we feel that we can trust the other person, right? The more we feel like we can be, we can establish a relationship with the other. The more differences tends to be more difficult. Because it requires a greater amount of understanding of those differences. But what we see going on in the world right now is this ongoing conflict surrounding race. Last week when Ted spoke on conflict and war and peace, and he listed out the number of conflicts that are happening, I wonder how many of them are racially motivated. In history, and even now bears the witness of the extreme results of racially motivated conflicts. And of course, we now have a term for this called genocide, the ultimate result of that, which is the deliberate killing, harm, or destruction of a particular people group. So the genocide of European Jews in the Holocaust, Armenians, Bosnians, the massacres in Rwanda, Cambodia, Darfur. How do these atrocities even begin? What turns person A against person B when they were once neighbors and friends? How do we keep this from happening again and again? And I think the more disturbing question we also need to ask is, are the seeds of that conflict, type of conflict, happening here in Canada? Does race matter in Canadian society? And so before we move on, I just want to clarify some terms. And I want to thank Justin, because a lot of this is borrowed from his work, as we look at these terms. So this is race. Sorry, you can't really see the word race. So definitions. These are working definitions of race. Someone's skin color. In the modern world, one's biology is associated with where someone is from and how they order their world. Skin tones were ranked. White, being European, to yellow, Asian, to brown, Middle East, to black, Africa. Those who were more white were considered to be more rational and developed, while darker colored skin were considered to be more primitive and less developed. This justified white supremacy. And another working definition that I found by Dorothy Roberts says, race is actually a political system that governs people by sorting them into social groupings based on evented biological differences or demarcations. It is a political category that's been disguised as a biological one. We're going to look into that a little bit more. So that's the working definition of race. Culture is a set of practices, the way certain people do things. So sometimes we interchange race and culture, but they actually refer to two different things. So culture is a way of doing things. Language is a culture. Religious services is a culture. The way we say hello to one another is part of culture. So it's a set of practices. Ethnicity, it's also considered nation, and it's sometimes synonymous with race. But that, when we say ethnicity, it obscures kind of the ranking that goes on with race, when we use the term race. So in Canada, we like to use the ethnicity more and try to get away from this kind of connotations that race comes with. Some people, ethnicity is also considered a people group into which someone is born. So you're born into a particular ethnicity within a certain skin color. And an example of that is that Asian, is considered a race, but Han Chinese is an ethnicity, which I found out is the largest ethnic group in the world. So any of you who are Han Chinese were part of the majority, which I thought was interesting. white supremacy is the idea that people from Europe are superior to other skin colors. And the idea that comes with it is that they have a superior way of doing things and thus should be allowed to rule other races. And this justified colonialism, where white people settled throughout the world in an attempt to rule or liberate other races from their backward and non-modern ways. Racism is a set of assumptions that assumes all people exist in the racial hierarchies and should stay in their place. White should remain white. Yellow should remain yellow. Brown, and black will always be black. It doesn't necessarily have to be malicious. I mean, we think of the extremes of racism. Because racism is actually, it's a belief that there is a hierarchy, a structure in the world. And another way of looking at it is it's an interlocking system of advantage based on race. So you not only look at how people are disadvantaged and with racism, you also look at how people are advantaged or privileged in racism. So some of you who are aware, there's a lot of focus on looking at white privilege in North American society. And it will look different in Asia, you know, which groups are privileged in comparison to other groups. Now, one response to racism is to focus on the oneness of humanity, right? We're all just the same. And this is also called the colorblind approach. And really, you're just ignoring any racial categories and insist that we don't see either black or white or yellow or red. Maybe it's trying to see Asians as if they're white, or black people as they're white. Somehow it doesn't work the other way around. We don't seem to try to look at white people as though they're black. But is the answer then to wipe out any differences between people, or to minimize and focus on one particular identity? If race is such a problem, is the solution then to see everyone as exactly the same? Well, it doesn't quite work. I think we know this, right? And you see Gunnarola trying to do that, and it didn't quite work. It doesn't work because it ignores the reality, and the reality that some people are treated differently based on their perceived race. And we live in a society that was built on the ideology of a superior white race, which then helped to justify colonialism, and we still see the consequences of that all around the world. But God speaks into this. While many believe, and for good reason, that the church has had a hand in promoting and exporting racism, the gospel actually tells us that our human categories for racial hierarchy is false and sinful. It goes against God's intention to draw all peoples of the world to himself. That we don't have to make people just like us in order for them to be saved, but that God enables us to be like them so that the gospel is communicated and received. And in fact, God welcomes our ethnic identities, and we can follow him without leaving those distinctions behind. And so we're looking at the case in the book of Acts. And I want to credit the work of Eric D. Barreto. So in Acts, at the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, we read that Jesus promised to send them a gift when he goes away. And that promise is fulfilled in Jerusalem. And this happened while Jerusalem was filled with visitors all around the world. Why were they there? Well, they were at the feast of, it's called the Festival of Shavuot. And it's a celebration, it's a Jewish celebration, commemorating actually the giving of the Torah to the entire people of Israel at Mount Sinai. This is what the Jews were gathered to celebrate, the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai, thousands and thousands of years ago. Interesting, what does the Holy Spirit do? We read that God gives the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, at this feast, the Shavuot. And the Holy Spirit enables communication. And it crosses not only language, but culture. Language is culture. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak in one language, right? He didn't make his disciples speak all in one heavenly language that everyone else understood. That he enables his disciples to speak other languages in which all other people understood. So they understood the gospel in their own vernacular, in their own tongue. And this is really remarkable because if you've ever tried to learn another language, it takes a lifetime. And you realize you can't just simply substitute one word for another, right, when you're translating. You have to understand the patterns of the words to make the same meaning, right? That's culture, making patterns. Trying to translate idioms, right? For example, hit the nail on the head. How do you translate that into Chinese? I'm sure there's similar ones. And I know in Cantonese there's lots of idioms, mostly surrounding food. But how do you translate that into English for North American hearers? So what the Holy Spirit does is remarkable. It is astounding, and it shocks everyone who's there. And what's really important is to recognize that their differences weren't eradicated. They didn't suddenly just become all Jerusalemites, you know. And they weren't forced to understand one language. So the Holy Spirit accommodates to a multiplicity, to a diversity of human language. So this means that the gospel is meant to go out into the world, to all people, all nations. This is particularly powerful when we consider the story of Babel, or Babel. How's it pronounced? Sorry, Babel. Which is in Genesis 11, 1-9. And some view that story as God's creation of culture, different cultures, of different peoples. And it's the story that explains why there's so many different groups. And if you remember, it's a story where all the people gathered together, they spoke one language, and they wanted to build a great big tower to reach heaven. Their intent was actually to meet with God. And then God came down, and he saw like what they were doing. He's like, and he passed the judgment on them. You know, they were trying to reach him, but he comes down, and he's like, I'm going to confuse them. I'm going to give them different languages. And by doing that, the people scatter. They can no longer be one group. They're forced to spread. And that was the ancient way of explaining why there were so many different people groups. And so New Testament believers and the early Christians had this problem. Well, how can the gospel be reached to all the people in the world, right? So the Spirit is given and allows all to hear the gospel in their own language without needing to erase their differences. So the Parthians, Medes, Cretans, and Arabs did not have to leave behind their ethnic identities. because they can receive it as they are. Well, what about mixed people? If we move away from the idea of a pure race, what about mixed people? Well, in Acts 16, 1 to 5, we're introduced to Timothy, who's an interesting person. And it says, Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in the area. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. And they traveled from town to town. They delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and leaders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. So Timothy was a disciple, and his parents were of different ethnic backgrounds. And he was still considered a believer. But because of his ethnic identity, the Jews, there were some Jewish believers who didn't trust him. They were suspicious of him. And so then that's why they circumcised him. So the question is, what was his ethnic identity before his circumcision?
Was Greek.
Really?
I mean, he's his mom is Jewish.
Yeah?
And he's Jewish.
Really?
No. Bloodline-wise, he's Jewish.
But he wasn't circumcised. Yeah. He wasn't circumcised, though, at birth. So does that still make him a Jew? The thing is, the writers of Acts actually don't say what Timothy was before his circumcision or after his circumcision. He was just Timothy. And some believe the reason why they don't identify him as either Greek or Jew, was because he was both. He was both and. And even though he was mixed, he was still part of the story. He was not a stranger or outsider. And this also shows that ethnic purity is not a prerequisite for membership in the household of God. But there were some Jewish people who still had a problem with this. So further on in Acts, in chapters 21 to 22, which I won't read through at all, but I've been wrestling with this because it's actually quite fascinating. We read about the account of Paul and Silas and his encounter with racial biases. Paul causes an uproar in Jerusalem. Because as he was sharing the gospel, people didn't like it. Some Jews, and particularly some Jews, thought he brought a Greek into the temple, a Gentile. The violence got so bad that the Roman authorities took him in. It sounded like Paul was beaten by the crowd, and so they had to go in and rescue him. And then Paul asks to speak to the people again. And he begins to tell his story, his conversion story. And he starts with, look, I was born a Jew, just like you. And then I was blinded, and I met Jesus, or heard Jesus' voice. And then I heard God's calling. For the most part, as he was sharing his story, the audience was listening. You know, there was no comment by the authors of any response. But as soon as, and this is very interesting, as soon as he says, then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The next line says, the crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." So when Paul says that Yahweh was sending him to the Gentiles, they flipped. What they couldn't accept was that God's redemption included Gentiles without them having to relate to the nation of Israel. They didn't actually have to circumcise themselves anymore. They didn't have to follow the Jewish religious practices. They can follow God even as a Gentile. So the response was so violent that the Roman authorities take Paul back in into the barracks, and they're going to interrogate him, right, to figure out, like, what are you doing? Why are you causing this trouble, right? The Romans were, because they were really concerned about peace and order, right? They didn't want any disruption. At which point, then, Paul does something very interesting, where before he says, "I'm a Jew, like all of them," what does he tell the Roman guards? "I'm a Roman." Suddenly, the beating that he would have gotten as a Jew became a crime because he was a Roman. And another interesting thing to note, that in our translations, you'll see in this account, "citizen" inserted. Every time Paul is referred to as a Roman, they insert "Roman citizen." But it's actually the same word used to describe the Roman guards. So we don't read, the Roman citizens took Paul in. It's just the Romans took Paul in, who is a Roman. So it's interesting that the translators decided to insert that. And I wonder if they were trying to separate his ethnic identity from his political identity. But I don't think the lines were that clear, you know, in those times. And the clue is that they couldn't tell by the look of him. You couldn't tell just by looking at Paul whether he was Jewish or not, or if he was Roman. In fact, they first thought he was Egyptian. So those visual markers weren't there in those times, not like today, where when we look at somebody, we automatically think, well, where can they be from, right? But that didn't happen back then. I think there was a lot of a lot more diversity than we might believe there was. I don't know. It's just conjecture. Anyway, so the Romans would have released Paul, but the Jews were waiting for him, right? So then Paul eventually uses his Roman privilege to appeal to Caesar. And so we see Paul masterfully navigating both his Jewish and Roman identity to his own advantage. And he does it to fulfill God's calling to preach to the Gentiles all the way to Rome. We don't know whether it was really Paul manipulating the circumstance to his advantage. I like to think it is. Or God orchestrated it that way. But it's just really fascinating to read if you start reading Acts through a political lens and see what's going on there. So we get a picture of what God's doing in the world. Like how the Torah was given to the Israelites, and that by giving the Torah to the Israelites, that constituted their identity. They became a nation. The Holy Spirit is given. It's a new covenant, where Gentiles are also constituted into the kingdom of God. And for some Jewish elite, this was too much. It was too much for them to handle. Perhaps they felt that their Jewishness was threatened by the inclusion of Gentiles. Or they sincerely thought that God entrusted them and only them with the Torah, with the word. I don't know. But it appears that there were barriers, there were real barriers created to keep outsiders out and insiders in. So if God welcomes and even has created our ethnic identities, then we also must confess how those differences have become barriers to the gospel. Instead of bringing the good news that all peoples are included in God's plan of redemption, we've used those differences as an excuse or justification to dehumanize the other who is different for our own benefit or comfort. And we see this in the establishment of the slave trade. So Dorothy Roberts, she wrote Fatal Invention, How Science, Politics, and Big Business Recreate Race in the 21st Century. And she recounts the origin of race. So she's the one that argues that race is a political system. It's a political category that has been disguised as a biological one. And she says that race, our idea of human race, doesn't even fit a zoological or biological definition of race. No human populations with such a high degree of genetic differentiation, there is no human population with such a high degree of genetic differentiation that they objectively fall into different races. There is only one human race. Full stop. But biological differences were used to justify the enslavement of people. And you need to do that in order to set one group over another. And those differences became a permanent social value. So before the 18th century, half to two-thirds of all early white immigrants to the British colonies in the Western Hemisphere came as indentured laborers. In other words, they were slaves. At first, black slaves from Africa and then captured indigenous people and white indentured servants all had the same status in the colonies. By 1700, we start to see a shift. Africans became a distinctly kind of slave. They became property of their masters, whereas whites can work off their bonds, and they can become free. And eventually you see the categories of white, Negro, or Indian as distinct legal categories. And that really, what they were trying to do is to set all blacks apart from all whites in terms of power and privilege. And the way it worked out was interracial marriages or sex was outlawed. It was specifically illegal. And by doing that, they wanted to ensure that white women couldn't marry someone of color, and that way they would preserve the purity of their race. And eventually there were some free black people, or mulattoes, as there were children of mixed races. But they had the same social status as enslaved blacks. And they were at the bottom, very bottom of American society. Also interesting to note that in the following years, from the 18th century and the 20th century, there were a series of race trials. And as a Canadian, this was new to me. I didn't realize the extent that it went. So in 1790 in the States, they restricted citizenship to free white immigrants. So the question is, if you want to become an American citizen, who is white? I still ask that question to ask, who is white? So through these race trials, they determined that Chinese, Japanese, Koreans, Filipinos, Hawaiians, Afghanis, Native Americans, anyone of mixed ancestry were not white. And there was actually a case of a Chinese immigrant who petitioned to be an American citizen. His name was Aya. And the question was asked, is a person of the Mongolian race a white person? Well, the courts decided no. But also it was in conjunction with a whole movement to stop the Mongolian invasion into the States. And that, we see the enactment of the Chinese Immigration Act of 1882. And Canada followed suit, too. We had a similar act where we prohibited all immigration of Chinese people. In the late 1800s, Irish, Italians, Slavs, and Jews were not considered white. However, with continued immigration, they were able to assimilate into American culture. Basically, they got rid of their accents, customs, and names. Over time, they were racially transformed into white. So we see that this is a result of political qualifications, controlled by a ruling class. They got to decide who was white enough. But there is no biological test for whiteness. They try. There was even one ruling that even one drop of black blood in your system makes you black. I don't know how you determine that. So your race, in reality, made a huge difference in American society. And I use America as a sample because their dialogue and conversation around race is so huge, and we're affected by it. And we see it because we consume their media all the time. And we get puzzled about, like, why is this such a big deal still? But we understand the history of what went on, where black people were enslaved for 300 years or more. You start to see why this is still such an issue for us. So race determined your personal freedom, who you can marry, and your citizenship. And that was their way, our way, of categorizing people in society. And race is actually the belief in an intrinsic racial difference. And it's a delusion. It's not that we recognize the differences, but it's actually believing that those differences matter in terms of hierarchy, and that they matter in terms of power. And I like how Robert says, race is a product of racism. Racism is not a product of race. And she challenges us to say, like, in order to fight racism, we need to pay attention to race as a political system. But for us, does your race determine who you are in the eyes of God? In the story of Acts, clearly says no. And Paul writes in the letter to Colossians, here there is no Jew, Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. But who you are ethnically is not erased either. God affirms diversity. He started it, after all. And becoming a Christian does not erase the effects of racism. I wish it would. I wish within the church that the practice is, if you're a Christian, all power is equal. All privilege is equal. I think we're getting there, slowly. But it's a long way to go. But we are enabled by the Spirit to overcome these barriers, like racial division, so that the good news of Christ is preached to everyone. However, though, and I noticed that some of you didn't raise your hands when I asked how comfortable you are, if you're comfortable with your identity. Some of us are uncomfortable with trying to identify ourselves. And when we become uncomfortable with who we are, of what we were born into, it makes it difficult then to engage with other people who are different, who look and act different from us. And Paul, I think, is a great example of how he was sure of his identity. He had no problems pulling out the Jew card or the Roman card, you know, in order to serve God's purposes, right? He did it to subvert the system, because it was an unjust system of the day. So this is a particular use of power, not to maintain the system, but to overturn it. And so you may consider, how can you use who you are to overturn the system, to meet the unjust system or inequalities that we see? And I think there's a particular question for Asian Canadians, because we are neither white nor black. And according to the racial hierarchy, we're kind of in the middle, you know. So do we use that status for our own advantage, or do we use that status to help others? To create a place where there is no more hierarchy in terms of race. So Gunnarola created a video response to those racist commenters. That video is entitled, "He'll Never Be a Real Canadian." In it, he realizes that he's Asian and laments the fact that it is true. It's a mocking response to his critics, and it's really funny. I wanted to actually show it to you, but didn't get around to it. And by mocking it, he exposes the fallacy of their thinking. Who gets to decide who's a real Canadian? Who gets to decide who's in or who's out? The world might think they do, but the Spirit says otherwise. We have just a few minutes, but I want to have a discussion to think about what has been your experiences of racism, and how would you respond to racism?